Well, would you have your Bibles open at the book of Revelation in the 22nd chapter? I'm going to read the first five verses. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever. Well, this morning, in our study of the book of Revelation, we have reached the 22nd chapter. Some of you might have thought we would never get there. But here we are. And in fact, at the outset, I want to tell you that Liam has informed me, as the recorder of the church, that the book of Revelation, this series, was started almost exactly 3 years ago to this morning, to this week. So we're almost at its conclusion. We've come to the 22nd chapter, and it's been a wonderful journey. I think you would all agree with that. But by way of introduction this morning, I want to draw your attention immediately to the text. I want to get straight into the subject. But by way of introduction, I want to say this, that it is so very obvious as you begin to read this opening section of chapter 22 that what you have is a continuation of what you read in chapter 21. Now that is, even at a cursory glance, that should be very obvious to anyone. In verse 1 of chapter 22, the angel must be the same angel who was in 21 verse 9. And also you'll notice there are repetitions like the great street of the city, verse 3, and the nations. These are those things which cropped up in chapter 21. So the idea is this, that what John is given a sight of now by the angel is this wonderful truth that we're going to discover this morning, which is an addition to what was shown him in chapter 21. Remember, the city, the New Jerusalem, is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. That is so obvious, so clear. It is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So you keep that before you. And the great street that runs through the city is the street, as it were, that runs through the life of the church. Keep this before your mind's eye this morning. John is being shown the glory of the perfected church. Here, you'd be quite right to say that the church is so vastly imperfect. You can pick holes in it if you like. And by the way, when I speak about the church, I don't speak about that nominal church, that unbelieving church, that church of that is man-made, that institutionalized thing that is run by governments and high powers. I speak nothing of that so-called church. I speak only about the church of Jesus Christ, that he has bought with his precious lifeblood, made up of those who are believers in the Saviour. John is now being shown that church. And as we move into chapter 22, he's being shown additional things, things which are added on to what he was shown in what we call the 21st chapter. Now the same rules apply this morning as they have applied all the way through this series. At chapter 1, the rule was this book is set forth in extraordinary symbolic force. Don't forget that. Now at chapter 22, don't forget it. It's exactly the same. So he's not seeing some new creation or some specific part of it. The vision at this point is still the vision of the glorified church. So be careful when you read rivers. There are no rivers. There are no trees. This is symbolic. And if you can't get that, you'll never understand the book of Revelation. The tree stands for something. The river stands for something. And once that is established in your mind while I'm preaching, you will never go off to the place of the Mississippi or the Nile or the Thames or anywhere else. You will not be imagining the great rivers of this world, because John is being shown a great spiritual truth using the power of symbolic language. So, let's get to it. The first verse speaks about a river. You can read it there for yourself. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal. And as the reading goes on, it is obvious that the point of reference is the language of Genesis chapter 2, the language of paradise. It's the language of that garden, if you like. There in that garden, there was a river that watered it. There was that tree of life, and so on and so forth. So that picture that we find in the first book of the Bible, the reality, is now shown in even greater spiritual reality in the last book of the Bible, here in the book of Revelation. So that picture, if I can put it like this for all of you, it's being superimposed on the image of the church. And the only thing that matters now is what is meant by it. What did the angel mean to bring to John's mind, and therefore to our minds, by this kind of imagery? So the mention of the river, well, it is full of meaning. You heard me open this morning's meeting with these words. The psalmist sang like this: "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells." There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The psalmist wrote that. And now the Apostle John is being shown exactly the same thing. Now, listen to me. The river is not standing water. Oh, no. The river is a living stream. It's flowing, as it were, with might. It's a living river. And because it's a living river, it's crystal clear. Those of you who've seen those mountain streams that just gush water, why, they're crystal clear. There's no murk in them. There's no dirt in them, as it appears, at least to the human eye. There are no impurities. It's crystal clear. There's nothing to cloud this river. And we can see why the water is so clear. We can see why the water is so pure. Because the source of this water is from God himself. It comes from him. It comes from his very throne. It comes from the very heart of God. In other words, he's the fountainhead. So as soon as you start to think about what this water means, there are no literal rivers. It's a picture. But God is the fountainhead. The water must be the best water. And it flows and it flows and flows and flows and flows, and it can never lose its flow, and it can never ever dry up. And we read that it runs down the center of the city street. And we know that the city is the church. The city is a picture of the church. The street that runs down, as it were, through the center of that city, is the very life of what is the church. These are streams that make glad the city of God. This is not literal water, but spiritual water. And it immediately reminds us of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you look slightly disinterested. You shouldn't be. Even as I preach, you should be very interested, because the Lord Jesus Christ said to the woman at the well, "You're going to go on thirsting all of your life unless you receive the water that I give you, because the water that I give you will well up to eternal life." But actually, if you go into John 4 later on and you examine it for yourself, he significantly said this: the water in you. And this is the point: the water in you will well up to eternal life. This is God's life, these streams of water that he places within our lives. This is the Holy Spirit of God. This is his presence within our lives. That is what this water is meant to indicate. God-given life. And even now, as I preach this morning, there are those of you who know you have no life of God in you. You are bereft of his life. You've only got the life that you were born with. That's the truth. That's the reality. And by nature, I'll tell you this, that apart from this life of God, which he puts into us, we have nothing. Do you know we have not even a single spiritual spark within us? Not one. Not one. Because you can't deduce from this picture anything other than this. Then those who make up the church, they receive every part of every blessing from the throne of God himself. So any good thing that's ever been done in our lives spiritually has come from the throne of God, has come from his gracious hand. Now I know how significant this is. Because so many people, when you tell them this, they'll say, well, hold on a minute. If you don't mind, I'll just put my two pennyworth in. I'll just put my bit in. Oh, you'll put your bit in, will you? Ah, yes, but here, the river that flows through the centre of the life of the church, through the life of a believer, comes from the throne of God. Well, maybe there's 10% that I can put in. No, there isn't any 10%, there isn't any 20, there isn't any 50, there isn't any percent, because there is nothing that we can put into ourselves unless God puts it all in by his grace. The river, you'll notice, is all of God. It does not run, as Dr. Hendrickson once said when I heard him preach in 1978. He said, it does not run by the throne of God. It runs from the throne of God. Not by it, but from it. And so there is nothing that we can produce of ourselves. And this helps, as you see. Because don't come to me and say, I've got my baptismal certificate. Don't come to me and tell me that you've got your confirmation. Don't come and tell me that you've got your church going over 50 years. Or as I met someone once on the door who said, don't talk to me about God. I've been playing the organ for 50 years in the church. You see, what she's doing is she's bringing her work. She's bringing her two pennyworth. She's bringing her 10%. This is what I will bring. I will show God what I've got. I've got my baptismal certificate. And the Lord would say, don't you realize that anything that you will ever be or can ever be spiritually must all come through the throne of my grace. The river emanates from God and from God alone. And if I want to just finish this little piece by saying this, everything that we will ever have in the Christian faith comes entirely from his hand, and ultimately comes through his son. God gives his son. He makes his son a sacrifice. He punishes him in the place of sinners. He even answers his own justice. Do you know, I find that one of the most wonderful things about the Christian faith. God answers his own justice. He forgives, he pardons, he justifies, he gives his Holy Spirit. He gives grace and he gives eternal life. He gives, he gives, he gives, he gives, and he asks absolutely nothing from us except that we would come humbly to him, repent of our sins, and cast ourselves upon him for his mercy and grace. And he just gives and gives and gives. Don't come to him and say, I'll give you this, I'll add my little bit. God says, don't you understand that everything, every blessing flows from my throne? And if it does, why wouldn't any one of us this morning who does not yet have that blessing of God in their life come to him? If it is so free, if it is so accessible, if it is so possible for anyone to come, why would you not come to him? Why would you not come and say, I'm empty, Lord? That's not difficult to acknowledge that. Surely everything about our life testifies, without God, without Christ in our lives, that we are empty. We're not filled up. And the Lord says, look, here's the river of my grace, of my mercy, of my kindness, of my love, of my tender compassions towards people like you. Would you not receive them? Well, John is seeing the church complete, perfect. And so it must always be reminded that everything that it will enjoy eternally will be because of his good grace. and of his love towards them, which flows from the heart of God. Now, secondly, you can see this image of the tree of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. So wherever God is, there is life. Wherever he is absent, death. Wherever he is present, there is life. Wherever he is absent, there is death. So the church that is the church of Jesus Christ is necessarily full of his life. Otherwise, it's just a dead institution. And that's why there'll probably be millions of people go to church today, and it will be just a completely dead occasion. It will just be a mere form. It will be an outward show. It will be ultimately that which is being fabricated by men, fashioned with outward forms and just people given a mental assent. There'll be little or no faith present at all. But where God is present in the life of the church, there'll be vital life. It will be living because he will be living in the lives of the people. And you'll notice that the tree, the image of the tree, is on both sides of the river. It's like a vast park, because the tree draws its water from its life from the water itself, which comes from the throne of God. Which tells you that this tree, it's impossible for it to have growth without water. It's impossible for this tree to grow unless there is that life which God gives to it. In the life of the church, we die if the vital life of God is not in us. Do you understand that God has life in himself? And wherever he comes to someone's life, he fills that person's life with himself. And that's why a Christian can say, Christ is in me. So the Apostle Paul spoke about Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the Apostle Paul had spiritual life in himself. And the day that we are converted to Christ, we have life within ourselves because God comes to us. Now a churchgoer, a mere churchgoer, a nominal Christian, somebody who just makes a mental assent, can produce nothing. They may have an appearance of being something, but actually they can't produce anything. Because as you read on, this tree produces fruit. So it's no good you saying you're a Christian this morning if there's no fruit in your life. You're just fooling yourself. It's got to be fruit. Because this tree, it doesn't just fruit if you look at it. It fruits 12 months of the year. In other words, it never ever stops fruiting. It's overwhelmed with fruit. This is the mark of someone who is a Christian, that he, the Christian church, bears spiritual fruit, because the river that runs through the church is the life of God himself. He feeds the church, it produces fruit. Not political ideas. Not a great social concern to feed the world, but it produces spiritual fruit. And let me just give you a picture. Those of you who might be a bit disappointed this year if you like to drink a glass of cider now and again. The apple crop has failed this year down in Dorset and across the country. Our pear tree this year has not one single pear on it, and last year it was overwhelmed. It was full of them. There's nothing. No sight of any fruit. Blight. If you're without Christ, there is only blight in your life spiritually. There can be no spiritual fruit. The person who is indwelt by the Spirit of God will inevitably, and I use this word inevitably, he or she will produce spiritual fruit. And if you haven't the Holy Spirit in your life, I just want you to know this. You're on your own. As just you. That's it. You're alone. And all you can do is bring forth, just as I did before I was converted, the manifestation of the fruit of sin. You can't bring anything else forth. It's an impossibility. If the Holy Spirit of God has come to you, the river of life, and you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, you will see spiritual fruit. I've always found it very difficult to deal with the idea that anyone would have the Holy Spirit of God in them and teach them from his word, and then those same people supposedly would be disobedient to that word. It should be your greatest delight to be here this morning for the worship of God. It's a fruit of God's Spirit. It should be that you wouldn't miss it for anything. You wouldn't go anywhere. You wouldn't do anything. This would be the greatest delight of your heart, to come to the worship of God. Don't you worry. I am painfully aware, as all of us who are Christians must be, that our crops are all too often far too small. And we are very saddened by that truth. But the reality is that when the church of Jesus Christ is perfect, on that day, as the Apostle John is seeing it, the fruit will be guaranteed. And the fruit will be such a wonderful blessing, because even in this life, in the Christian life, the fruit that comes from our lives because of God's Spirit gives us the greatest joy. Imagine what that perfect fruit will be like when we experience it and see it on that day. Ask yourself, am I a Christian? Is there any fruit in my life? Or none at all? If none at all, it's because the river of life of the Holy Spirit of God is not in your life. You can't eke it up. You can't produce it. It's not man-made. You can't just suddenly get up tomorrow morning and say, I'll produce some spiritual life in my life. It must come from the river of God. It must be his grace to our lives. And when it is his grace, then you watch, you'll see spiritual fruit produced. Now, the Apostle John has shown something else in the perfected church. And it is the absence of something, and it is very, very, very significant. He sees the absence of the curse. You look at it for yourselves, there it is. No longer did he see any curse. The plague of plagues is ended. Sin, which has done everything to mar God's creation, is gone. It is no more. There is no more curse. Now, if we cast our minds back for a moment to the events of the Garden of Eden, we see something very striking indeed. I hope you saw it in the reading. After Adam and Eve's foolish rebellion, and then they were expelled from the garden. The scripture says it was a banishment. I don't say this. This is what the scripture says. It was a banishment specifically to bar them access to the tree of life. I don't say it. The scripture says it. The flaming swords of the cherubim was to bar them access to the tree of life. You see, for them, life, the life of God in them and with them, was over. It was finished. Sin, listen carefully, had put them at odds with life. Look, I'm a child of the 60s. Everybody was longing for life. And that's why there was experimentation at an intellectual level with drugs. It was a desire for life, and still today, people long to live. I want life. It's no different. It's exactly the same. But sin has put us at odds with life. And on that day, death was their sentence, and judgment and God's curse was upon them. Now, when I ask this question, what are the fruits of your life? Now, answer very carefully before you quickly rush to it. Answer very carefully. What are the fruits of your life? Because even our best works are blighted by pride. Doesn't pride dog our every step? And what about the fact that jealousy never goes away, and envy? By nature, we're liars, we're bitter, and we're resentful, and we're unloving. We're unforgiving, we're cursers, we're blasphemers. We're God-haters, we love ourselves. Look at us. The life of God is so evidently not in us. Don't lie to yourself. Don't believe the lie. The life of God is not in us. Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, from the tree of life. The life of God was gone. And ever since that day, sin has so markedly polluted our lives. And if we were just willing for a few moments to face up to it, we'd be honest enough this morning to say that is the truth. Could you be that honest this morning and admit it? Here is the glory of the gospel. The apostle Paul speaks about us being freed from the curse. All your life, you'll be stuck with the curse. But the apostle Paul speaks about a way in which we may be free from the curse. He says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Now, I can understand that you have no feeling for any of this if you have no understanding of the curse of sin. But you're living in a dream world. You're living in some make-believe world, some Alice in Wonderland world. It's not real. The fact is, you know your life of sin. It's marked out before your very eyes. You can't deny it. And Paul says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus became a curse for my sin. He hung and he suffered and he died and bled there to be a curse to set me free from the curse which is upon me because I'm a child of Adam. Can you understand now why the hymn writer says, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place? Only someone who knows the curse of sin takes the cross as their shadow for their abiding place. They're fully aware that the curse of God is upon them. The ruination of sin has done its worst. And therefore, the wrath of God is upon their life. Now listen to this. The New Testament uses this language about the cross. Just before I say this, forget Hollywood films. Just forget them. The Romans were not fashioning cabinet-made crosses for people to be crucified on. The cross may have been the roughest kind of material that was used. You've all seen those Hollywood films where some cabinet maker spent weeks and weeks making a special cross for Jesus to hang on. Forget it. There were thousands of crucifixions. So Paul says, cursed is anyone who hangs upon a cross. Actually, he says, cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree. The tree of life that Adam was shut out from is now the tree, the cross, that we are accepted to, that we are received by. And it's the tree of life. The cross is God's tree of life. For everyone who believes in the Saviour, the curse is gone forever. And it's gone for everyone who believes. The judgment is removed. Can you bring yourself in your sinfulness to cling to Christ? Can you not see the loss of life that was Adam's in the garden? And that he was shut out forever? That he was excommunicated? That he was thrown out? That his life spiritually was ended that day? Can you not see, therefore, that God has his own Son to hang upon a tree, upon the cross of Calvary? And there he makes life for everyone who comes to him and believes? And he gives them that life that Adam lost. And why do you think that the Apostle Paul calls Christ the second Adam? Because he is the second Adam who brings life that was lost in the garden. I'll tell you what a curse is. It's a solemn utterance to inflict destruction and punishment upon a person. You are due God's judgment. You are due God's everlasting punishment. And unless that curse is lifted by the tree of life, you will bear it eternally. You must do. And so, I have no hesitation in saying to all of you this morning, that we see this morning in a mirror, as it were, dimly. We can only just see very, very poorly. But one day, as John sees it here, we shall see face to face. All of this will be made most wonderfully clear. Now, even though we have light and insight into the truth of God's glorious gospel, we're only seeing in a dim way. But there are those of you here this morning who can't see at all. And the only way that you will be made to see is if life comes into you, that river of life, so that fruit is produced. But it must be the tree of life that you go to. There is no other place, not this church, not me, not anybody else, but the tree of life. And that tree of life is the cross of Calvary. And it receives anyone who will go there. It does not matter who they are. Would you like to be free of the curse? Of the condemnation of sin? Would you like to be free of the knowledge of eternal punishment? Would you like to be set free from the power of sin over your life? You have to go to the tree of life. You have to go there. And I don't say to you, go there with my help. I don't tell you what to do. But I urge you to pursue the Saviour when he is so accessible. No flaming swords to keep you from the cross. Nothing to keep you out from the tree of life. But everything to open the way for you to come so that you might know life. If you don't know life spiritually, you die in your sins, you'll never be able to say that you were not told. You'll never be able to say to God on that day, I never heard it. I never heard anything like this. You will know that you were here on this day. If you never come back to this place ever again, you will know that you were here on this day. And that man spoke about the tree of life. And he said that that tree of life was Jesus Christ dying upon a cross. That ancient tree of life, that old, that original tree of life, shut men out from life forever. But that tree of life, the cross of Calvary, opened the way eternally for a man or a woman to be saved. And I close like this by saying to all of you that picture that John is receiving of the church, everyone who makes it up on that day, everyone, not some, but everyone, will have been saved by the grace of God by the cross of Calvary, and not one of them will have been found to be in that place in any other way. So this morning, if you're not the Lord's, you're not saved, you're not a Christian. Forget your baptism. Forget your confirmation and your good works and your this and that. My. Forget that. Come to the Lord. Come to Christ. Come and believe in him. Put your faith in him. Put your trust in him. Depend on him with all of your heart. And you know, when you come to him with that spirit of repentance, he'll receive you. You say, well, how do you know? Because he said so in his word. He says he'll never turn anyone away who comes to him. So can you come to him with all of your heart? Can you make this morning, the turning point in your life? When you are converted to Jesus Christ, when you're born again by his spirit, when a new life is born. Let me just finish by saying this. You one day will be forgotten in this world. You won't be remembered. You'll be nobody, just like me. The world will not remember you. And when you are forgotten, and everyone has forgotten your name or that you ever existed, the Lord Jesus Christ will just go on and on and on and on. Think about it. Don't turn your back on the most important person in the world, the one who has died upon Calvary's tree. Don't forsake this moment of being exercised in your heart to turn to him, to trust in him, to love him. And if you've never loved him before, you may do so this morning. You can. If I can, anybody can. That's what the Apostle Paul would say. If I can, the chief, the greatest of sinners, then anybody can. If I can believe, if I can be brought to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, anybody can. And that means everybody in this room, not some, but all, young and old. And don't tell me that you've got big and dreadful sins. That's why he died on the cross, to pay for big and dreadful sins, just such as the ones that you have. Come to the Lord and make him to be your saviour. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. Or maybe that would be true for each and every one of us. May God bless his word to us. Amen. Let's sing the final hymn together. It's the hymn number 230. 230 we shall stand to sing.
Cords of love divine, Once wrung with bitterest anguish, where his crown of glory now.
Dear loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are able to consider the work of your dear Son upon that tree of Calvary, of him dying there in bitterest agony. And though he had done no wrong, though he had done no sin, and no shame or disgrace was found in him, and yet he took the place of sinners like us. He hung there like a malefactor, like a criminal, there for all the world to see, shamed and disgraced, and that for the sins of people like us. Dear Heavenly Father, what a wonder is your love. And as we have considered all that flows from your throne this morning, we ask that this message of the cross of Calvary, the grace of God in Christ that flows from the very heart of God, it is your very heartbeat that you care about us in our lost estate, that each and every one of us might know something of that truth, but not just to know it, Lord, in our minds, but to take it to our hearts and to come to you believingly. Be gracious, Lord, and pour out the Holy Spirit of God and bring all of the conviction and grant faith so that each and every one might know what it is to go to Christ as Lord. Hear our thankfulness and the praise of our hearts for our time of worship. We bow in your presence, commit our lives to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.